In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle in the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created.
Thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of your angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. We will continue with the subject of the Ninth and Tenth Commandments today. And it's important that the promulgation of these two commandments took place. It was necessary for two reasons. Reason alone shows that to prohibit adultery is also to prohibit the desire of another man's wife, because were the desire lawful, its indulgence must be so also. Nevertheless, many of the Jews, blinded by sin, could not be induced to believe that such desires were prohibited by God. Nay, even after the law had been promulgated and became known, many who professed themselves its interpreters continued in the same error, as we learn from these words of our Lord recorded in St. Matthew. You have heard that it was said to them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, etc. The second reason for the promulgation of these two commandments is that they distinctly and in express terms prohibit some things of which the sixth and seventh commandment do not contain an explicit prohibition. The seventh commandment, for instance, forbids an unjust desire or endeavor to take what belongs to another. But this commandment further prohibits even to covet it in any way, even though it could be acquired justly and lawfully, if we foresee that by such acquisition our neighbor would suffer some loss. By the preceding commandments, God had, as it were, fenced us around with safeguards, securing us and ours against injury of every sort. But by the addition of these two commandments, he intended chiefly to provide against the injuries which we might inflict on ourselves by the indulgence of inordinate desires, as would easily happen were we at liberty to covet all things indiscriminately. By this law, then, which forbids to covet, God has blunted in some degree the keenness of desire, which excites to every kind of evil, so that by reason of his command, these desires are to some extent diminished, and we ourselves, freed from the annoying importunity of the passions, are enabled to devote more time to the performance of the numerous and important duties of piety and religion which we owe to God. Nor is this the only lesson of instruction which we derive from these commandments. They also teach us that the divine law is to be observed not only by the external performance of duties, but also by the internal concurrence of the heart. Between divine and human laws, then, there is this difference, that human laws are fulfilled by an external compliance alone, whereas the laws of God, since He reads the heart, require a purity of heart, sincere and undefiled integrity of soul. The law of God, therefore, is a sort of mirror in which we behold the corruption of our own nature, and hence these words of the Apostle, I had not known concupiscence if the law did not say, Thou shalt not covet. Neither is the impulse of concupiscence always vicious. It is not, for instance, sinful to desire food and drink, when cold, to wish for warmth, when warm, to wish to become cool. The lawful species of concupiscence was implanted in us by the author of nature, but, in consequence of the sin of our first parents, it passed the limits prescribed by nature and became so depraved that it frequently excites to the desire of those things which conflict with the spirit of reason. Another part and sort of the concupiscence not forbidden is the fact that when well regulated and kept within proper bounds, it is often still the source of no slight advantage. In the first place, it leads us to supplicate God continually and humbly to beg of Him those things which we most earnestly desire. Prayer is the interpreter of our wishes, and if this lawful concupiscence did not exist within us, prayer would be far less frequent in the Church of God. I assume that maybe you've all heard that saying, if you do not know how to pray, take a voyage to sea. In other words, when the big storm comes up at sea and everyone is convinced that their ship is about to sink and their life to be lost, those kind of circumstances teach even the pagans, those who otherwise call themselves atheists, to learn how to pray and pray fervently. Concupiscence is not always forbidden. It also makes us esteem the gifts of God more highly, for the more eagerly we desire anything, the dearer and more pleasing will be its possession to us. Finally, the gratification which we receive from the acquisition of the desired object increases the devotion of our gratitude to God. If then it is sometimes lawful to covet, it must be conceded that not every species of concupiscence is forbidden. Hence, that natural, well-regulated concupiscence, which does not go beyond its proper limits, is not prohibited. Still less do these commandments forbid that spiritual desire of the virtuous mind, which prompts us to long for those things that war against the flesh. For the sacred scriptures themselves exhort us to such a desire. Covet ye my words. Come over to me, all ye that desire me. So although some forms of concupiscence are not forbidden, we must also know what sort of concupiscence is prohibited. It is not then the mere power of desire, which can move either to good or to bad, that is prohibited by these commandments. It is the indulgence of evil desire, which is called the concupiscence of the flesh and the fuel of sin, by which, when accomplished by the consent of the will, is always sinful. So there we have it in a brief summary. It is the indulgence of evil desires which is sinful. Therefore, only that covetousness is forbidden, which the apostle calls the concupiscence of the flesh. That is to say, those motions of desire which are contrary to the dictates of reason and outstep the limits prescribed by God. Elsewhere, we can find in the Summa of St. Thomas that he tells us, whatever is against reason is a sin. That's what this is talking about. Those forms of concupiscence, those motions of desires which are contrary to the dictates of reason, are sinful. They outstep the limits prescribed by God. There are two kinds of sinful concupiscences. This kind of covetousness is condemned, either because it desires what is evil, such as adultery, drunkenness, murder, and such heinous crimes, of which the apostle says, let us not covet evil things as they also coveted, or because, although the objects may not be bad in themselves, yet there is some other reason which makes it wrong to desire them, as when, for instance, God or his church prohibit their possession. Or it is not permitted us to desire these things which it is altogether unlawful to possess. Such were in the old law the gold and silver from which idols were made, and which the Lord in Deuteronomy forbade anyone to covet. And we've already covered those two sermons of Father Hunault in the last two classes, which remind us again another reason why this sort of vicious desires is condemned is that it has for its object that which belongs to another, such as a house and a maidservant and a field, a wife, an ox, an ass, and so forth, is listed in the commandment itself. God forbids us to covet them simply because they belong to another. Sin is committed the moment the soul, yielding to the impulse of corrupt desires, is pleased with evil things, and either consents to or does not resist them. As St. James, pointing out the beginning and progress of sin, teaches when he says, every man is tempted by his own concupiscence, being drawn away and allured. Then what concupiscence hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. But sin, when it is completed, begetteth death. And that's why Jesus Christ warned us, thou shalt not covet, which means that we are not to desire those things which belong to others. Although the commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and so forth, is listed, it means all of the property of another. We are forbidden to indulge in eager desire of riches or to envy others their wealth or power or rank. On the other hand, we are directed to be content with our own conditions, whether it be high or low. Then we come to some of the other things that we should not covet, such as the commandment says, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor his servants. Or it speaks about thy neighbor's goods, but some things that we should point out maybe are the facts that goods for sale are not included under this prohibition. This commandment is by no means transgressed by those who desire to purchase or have actually purchased at a fair price from a neighbor the goods which he has for sale. Instead of doing him an injury, they, on the contrary, very much assist their neighbor, because to him the money will be much more convenient and useful than the goods he sells. This sin is more grievous because the wife, although separated from her husband, cannot be taken in marriage by another until the husband's death. He, therefore, who covets another man's wife will easily fall from this into other desires, for he will either desire the death of the husband or the commission of adultery. The same principle holds good with regard to women who have been betrothed to another. To covet them is also unlawful, and whoever strives to break their engagement violates one of the most holy of promises. And if to covet the wedded wife of another is entirely unlawful, it is on no account right to desire in marriage the virgin who is consecrated to religion and to the service of God. But should anyone desire in marriage a married woman whom he thinks to be single, and whom he would not wish to marry if he knew she had a husband living, certainly does not violate this commandment. The positive part of this commandment goes ahead and teaches us the importance of detachment from riches. In order to make known the remedies calculated to overcome the vice of covetousness, it is important to understand, if riches abound, set not your heart upon them. We must be prepared to sacrifice them for the sake of piety and religion, that we contribute cheerfully towards the relief of the poor, and that if we ourselves are poor, we bear our poverty with patience and joy. And then, if we are generous with our own goods, we shall extinguish in our own hearts the desire of what belongs to another. So, this Ninth and Tenth Commandments not only prohibit certain things, they also require us to desire certain things, such as heavenly and spiritual things. It is God's will that we be made eminent in holiness, that we preserve our souls pure and undefiled, that we practice those duties of mind and spirit which are opposed to sensuality, that we subdue our unruly appetites, and enter under the guidance of reason and of the Spirit upon a virtuous course of life, and finding that we hold under restraint those senses in particular which supply matter to the passions. And as we know, we're at that time of year when the holy season of Lent begins this coming Wednesday. We're also coming to that time in the year known as springtime, and normally and oftentimes you probably experience that in the springtime things bloom, things come forth. It's also a time, so to speak, when the concupiscence are the worst, especially if you consider the thing as a whole. In early life, when you became teenagers and in your early 20s and so forth, all the desires of the flesh became more eminent and predominant. And so, as this just said, we must hold all of these wicked desires under restraint, and the senses in particular, which supply matter to the passions that are evil. There are certain things, of course, which help one to keep these commandments. Against concupiscence, St. James teaches, is the source from which flows every sin. Likewise, St. John says, all that is in the world is the concupiscence of the flesh, the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as we consider these things, that is where we fall into sin. And sometimes we hear the world, the flesh, and the devil. Concupiscence of the flesh, it's a common teaching among theologians that more souls go to hell for sins of the flesh than for any other reason. And you probably all know that just living in the world in which we live today, there are multitudes of temptations to the flesh. The people who sell things, who have little respect to God's commandments, use all kinds of sex and sexual desires to sell their wares and their goods, because they know all that is in the world is the concupiscence of the flesh, and human nature is strongly inclined to these evil passions, and the concupiscences of the eyes, which are the windows to the soul. If you had strict mortification of the eyes, how much easier it would be not to consent and not to be led into so many temptations. There are chief ways in which these two commandments are violated, such as the following. Those who are addicted to improper amusements or who are immoderately given to recreation. And in this age in which we live, that seems to be something that's very prominent among those who have the wealth to afford their toys. As you've probably heard the statement, the difference between the men and the boys is the price of their toys. These toys, which they are forever trying to collect to have more recreation. And those who violate these commandments are merchants who wish for scarcity and who cannot bear that other buyers or sellers hinder them from selling at a higher or buying at a lower rate. And there are those who wish to see their neighbor reduced to want in order that they themselves may profit in buying or selling. And those who violate these commandments are soldiers who thirst for war in order to enrich themselves with plunder. And in this day and age, this commandment may be speaking more of individual soldiers, but is that not the way that countries war against one another? Desiring to enrich themselves with the plunder of the oil fields or the gold mines or whatever else they can have by plundering these other countries through war. And those who violate these two commandments are physicians who wish for the spread of disease. And how many physicians today give you medicine, make you sick, to make you keep coming back for more treatments, to give them more money, to make you even sicker? And those who violate these commandments are lawyers who are anxious for a great number of cases and litigations. And you probably have all know that in the USA has more lawyers than the rest of the world put together. And more lawsuits take place in this country. There's more people going to lawyer school in this country alone than the rest of the world. So a word to the wise, be very careful, for everyone is out to sue you. Because of these lawyers, competition is strong with so many working for the clients. They're anxious for a great number of cases and litigations to enrich themselves with extravagant wages they charge for their services. And those who violate these two commandments are artisans who, through greed for gain, wish for a scarcity of the necessities of life in order that they may increase their profits, such as the Monsanto people who alter all these foods and seeds and things to bring about the fact that those who buy their seeds cannot even reproduce them the next year in order that those wicked companies may increase their own profits. Everyone has to buy from those who altered the seeds, is another example. They too sin gravely against this commandment, who, because they're envious of the praise and glory won by others, strive to tarnish in some degree their fame, particularly that they themselves are idle and worthless characters. For fame and glory are the reward of virtue and industry, not of indolence and laziness. Let us review some of the questions and answers for these ninth and tenth commandments and give some scripture quotes to back them up. This, again, is from the Basic Catechism. We should have probably all studied as youngsters when we went through school, but although that's what should have been the case, many did not study and many have forgotten these teachings of the church. So the question asks, what is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Gaze not upon another man's wife. Ecclesiasticus 41:27. Whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. O thou seed of Canaan, and not of Judah, beauty hath deceived thee, and lust hath perverted thy heart. Daniel 13:56. Let not thy mind be drawn away in her ways. Her house is the way to hell. Proverbs 7:25-27. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Why art thou seduced by a strange woman? Proverbs 5:18-20. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to refrain yourselves from carnal desires which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. The next question would be, what are we commanded by the ninth commandment? We are commanded by the ninth commandment to keep ourselves pure in thought and desire. With all watchfulness, keep thy heart, because life issueth out from it. Proverbs 4:23. That thou mayest keep thoughts, mind not the deceit of a woman. Proverbs 5:2. Put thee on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh in its concupiscences. Romans 13:14. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. The next commandment is the opposite. What is forbidden by the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbids unchaste thoughts, desires of another man's wife or husband, and all other unlawful, impure thoughts and desires. And the king sent and inquired who the woman was, and it was told him that it was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. 2 Kings 11:3. Then Amnon hated her with an exceeding great hatred, that he hated wherewith he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her before. 2 Kings 13:15. Let not thy heart cover her beauty. Be not caught with her winks. Proverbs 6:25. Whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. Proverbs 31:30. Many, by admiring the beauty of another man's wife, have become reprobate, for her conversation burneth as fire. Ecclesiasticus 9:11. And they perverted their own mind and turned away their eyes, that they might not look unto heaven. Daniel 31:9. The Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be tormented, and especially them who walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. 2 Peter 2:9-10. So these quotes from the scriptures certainly prove that there are certain things we're forbidden to do, and they're all covered under this ninth commandment. Another question in the catechism would ask, are impure thoughts and desires always sins? Impure thoughts and desires are always sins unless they displease us and we try to banish them. Evil thoughts are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:26. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. Luke 6:45. For from the heart come forth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and so forth. These are the things that defile a man. Matthew 15:19-20. For the imagination and thought of man's heart are prone to evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. I made a covenant with my eyes that I should not so much as think upon a virgin. Job 31:1. From which things thrice I besought the Lord that it might depart from me. My grace is sufficient for thee. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. The sorrows of hell encompassed me, and the snares of death prevented me. In my affliction I called upon the Lord. Psalm 17:6-7. And as I knew that I could not otherwise be continent, except God gave it, and this also was a point of wisdom, to know those gifts whose gift it was, I went to the Lord and besought him, and said with my whole heart, Wisdom 8:21, showing us that if we pray, although we're all afflicted at some time or another, probably with impure thoughts, as long as they displease us and we try to banish them and pray, meditate on the Passion of Jesus Christ, call upon the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Sorrow, standing at the foot of the cross, we earnestly and honestly try and banish these evil thoughts and temptations, then they are not sins. If we consent, then we sin. Dearly beloved, I beseech you to refrain yourselves from carnal desires which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. What is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. The desire of money is the root of all evils. 1 Timothy 6:10. Trust not in iniquity, and covet not robberies. If riches abound, set not your heart upon them. Psalm 61:11. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Psalm 118:36. The way of covetousness, man destroy the souls of the possessors. And there's many more quotes we could give, but let's just move on with the next general question and answer. What are we commanded by the 10th commandment? By the 10th commandment, we're commanded to be content with what we have and to rejoice in our neighbor's welfare. Be not solicitous for your life, what you shall eat, nor for your body, what you shall put on. Matthew 6:25. What is forbidden by the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all desires to take or keep wrongfully what belongs to another. Many have looked upon a thing lent as a thing found, and have given trouble to them that helped them. Ecclesiastes 29:4. Some distribute their own goods and grow richer. Others take away what is not their own and are always in want. Turn away from me all coveting. So let's review some of the things that St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us concerning this capital sin. For you probably remember the 7 capital sins are pride, covetousness, lust, anger, envy, gluttony, and sloth. And so St. Thomas in the Summa, Part 2 of Part 2 under Question 118, covers some of these things concerning covetousness. He speaks of the vices opposed to liberality, and in the first place of covetousness. And the objection would say, it seems that covetousness is not a sin, but we know it is a sin. As it is written in Hebrews, let your manners be without covetousness, content with such things as you have. And whatever things good consists in due measure, evil must of necessity ensue through excess or deficiency of that measure. Now in all things that are for an end, the good consists in a certain measure, since whatever is directed to an end must needs be commensurate with the end. As for instance, medicine is commensurate with health, as the philosopher observes. And it is natural to man to desire external things as means to an end. Wherefore, this desire is devoid of sin, insofar as it is held in check by the rule taken from the nature of the end. But covetousness exceeds this rule, and therefore is a sin. Further on, in Objection 2, St. Thomas reminds us, every sin is against either God, or one's neighbor, or oneself. But covetousness is not, properly speaking, a sin against God, since it is opposed neither to religion nor to the theological virtues by which man is directed to God. Nor again is it a sin against ourselves, for this pertains properly to gluttony and lust, of which the Apostle says, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. In like manner, neither is it apparently a sin against one's neighbor, since a man harms no one by keeping what is his own. Therefore, covetousness is not a sin according to the objection. But on the other side, St. Thomas teaches us the truths of the Catholic faith. Covetousness may signify in moderation about external things in two ways. First, so as to regard immediately the acquisition and keeping of such things, when to wit a man acquires or keeps them more than is due. In this way, it is a sin directly against one's neighbor, since one man cannot overabound in external riches without another man lacking them. For temporal goods cannot be possessed by many at the same time. Secondly, it may signify in moderation in the internal affections which a man has for riches. When, for instance, a man loves them, desires them, or delights in them immoderately. In this way, by covetousness, a man sins against himself because it causes disorder in his affections, though not in his body as do the sins of the flesh. As a consequence, however, it is a sin against God, just as all mortal sins, inasmuch as man contemns things eternal for the sake of temporal things. Under the second article, there's one sentence I'd like you to understand and remember. In every sin, there is immoderate desire of something, because sin consists in turning away from the immutable good and adhering to mutable goods. Again, we learn under this second article, under the reply to Objection 3, for it is easy to understand that if it is forbidden to covet another's possessions, it is also forbidden to covet those things that can be obtained by means of those possessions. And under the third article, whether covetousness is opposed to liberality, the objections are given, and then St. Thomas answers on the contrary. It is written in Ecclesiasticus 5:9, A covetous man shall not be satisfied with money, and he that loveth riches shall have no fruits from them. Now, not to be satisfied with money and to love it inordinately are opposed to liberality, which observes the means and the desire of riches. Therefore, covetousness is opposed to liberality. Skipping over to the fourth article, we are reminded whether covetousness is always a mortal sin. It seems that covetousness is always a mortal sin. So, from that first objection, we know that covetousness is not always a mortal sin. St. Thomas explains on the contrary. If any man build upon this foundation, says, quoting St. Augustine, that he builds wood, hay, stubble, who thinks in the things of the world, how he may please the world, which pertains to the sin of covetousness. Now, he that builds wood, hay, stubble, sins not mortally, but venially, for it is said of him that he shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Therefore, covetousness is sometimes a venial sin. St. Thomas continues, in his part I answer that, covetousness is twofold. In one way, it is opposed to justice, and thus it is a mortal sin in respect to its genus. For in this sense, covetousness consists in the unjust taking or retaining of another's property, and this belongs to theft or robbery, which are mortal sins, as he quoted and explained above. Yet, venial sin may occur in this kind of covetousness by reason of imperfection of the act, stated above when we were treating of theft. In another way, covetousness may be taken as opposed to liberality, in which sense it denotes inordinate love of riches. Accordingly, if the love of riches becomes so great as to be preferred to charity, in such wise that a man, through love of riches, fears not to act counter to the love of God and his neighbor, covetousness will then be a mortal sin. If, on the other hand, the inordinate nature of his love stops short of this, so that although he loved riches too much, yet he does not prefer the love of them to the love of God, and is unwilling for the sake of riches to do anything in opposition to God or his neighbor, then covetousness is a venial sin. St. Thomas goes on to explain in the fifth article whether covetousness is the greatest of sins. It seems that covetousness is the greatest of sins, but that's the first objection. Therefore, we know that covetousness is not the greatest of sins. On the contrary, St. Thomas explains, adultery is more grievous sin than theft, according to Proverbs 6:30. But theft pertains to covetousness. Therefore, covetousness is not the most grievous of sins. Every sin, from the very fact that it is an evil, consists in the corruption or privation of some good, or insofar as it is voluntary, it consists in the desire of some good. Consequently, the order of sins may be considered in two ways. First, on the part of the good that is despised or corrupted by sin, and then the greater the good, the graver the sin. From this point of view, a sin that is against God is most grievous. After this comes a sin that is committed against a man's person, and after this comes a sin against external things which are deputed to men's use, and this seems to belong to covetousness. Secondly, the degrees of sin may be considered on the part of the good to which the human appetite is inordinately subjected, and then the lesser the good, the more deformed is the sin. For it is more shameful to be subject to a lower than to a higher good. Now the good of external things is the lowest of human goods, since it is less than the good of the body, and this is less than the good of the soul, which is less than the divine good. From this point of view, the sin of covetousness, whereby the human appetite is subjected even to external things, has anyway a greater deformity. Since, however, corruption or privation of good is the formal element in sin, while conversion to the mutable good is the material element, the gravity of the sin is to be judged from the point of view of the good corrupted, rather than from that of the good to which the appetite is subjected. Hence, we must assert that covetousness is not simply the most grievous of sins. And we also, of course, should know that covetousness is a spiritual sin. But then we already learned from our catechism what the seventh article pertains to, and learned that covetousness is a capital vice, as I'm sure you already know. Pride, covetousness, lust, anger, envy, gluttony, and sloth are the seven capital sins, from which all sins stem in one way or another. And among these seven capital sins is pride, the first from which all sins stem in one way or another. I think the eighth article explains some important things, so let us review them. Whether treachery, fraud, falsehood, perjury, restlessness, violence, and insensibility to mercy are daughters of covetousness. And the objection, the first objection would read, it seems that the daughters of covetousness are not, as commonly stated, namely, treachery, fraud, falsehood, perjury, restlessness, violence, and insensibility to mercy. And so from that statement, we know that they are the daughters of covetousness, because they're always, it was stated in the as an objection. St. Thomas explains this, on the contrary, quoting St. Gregory in his Moral Theology. Because St. Gregory assigns to covetousness the daughters mentioned above. The daughters of covetousness are the vices which arise therefrom, especially in respect to the desires of an end. Now, since covetousness is excessive love of possessing riches, it exceeds in two things. For in the first place, it exceeds in retaining, and in this respect, covetousness gives rise to insensibility to mercy. Because, to wit, a man's heart is not softened by mercy to assist the needy with his riches. In the second place, it belongs to covetousness to exceed in receiving, and in this respect, covetousness may be considered in two ways. First is in the thought. In this way, it gives rise to restlessness by hindering man with excessive anxiety and care. For a covetous man shall not be satisfied with money, says Ecclesiasticus 5:9. Secondly, it may be considered in the execution. In this way, the covetous man, in acquiring other people's goods, sometimes employs force, which pertains to violence, sometimes deceit, and then, if he has recourse to words, it is falsehood. If it be mere words, perjury. If he confirm his statement by oath, if he has recourse to deeds, and the deceit affects things, we have fraud. If persons, then, we have treachery, as in the case of Judas, who betrayed Christ through covetousness. And with that, we will close the class with a prayer, I think, and consider that as, for now, basically the covering of the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. And During the next class, we will begin with the Lord's Prayer from the Catechism, the Paternoster. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.